Well, in the previous weeks, we've been going through the book of Acts, so I'm going to ask you all if you would turn there. I just realized about 5 minutes ago that I'm the guy with the mouse, so your screens are not... How's that happening? Thank you. Never mind. Forget I said that. All right, we're in Acts chapter 17, and as I said last week, we looked at Paul's sermons. It's very good to have these expositions of the Word of God in the book of Acts to see, like last week, what we saw, one of the assumptions was if you preach in a synagogue, well, you're just going to assume right from the start that the Word of God is the place where you're going to bring your truth out. This week, we're not going to see so much of that specifically, the Word of God brought out. We're going to see other ways in which Paul uses common grace, or that there was a Messiah who was assumed to be coming. But the specifics that Paul wanted to break out were that this Christ had to die, right? That was the shocking part. That was the amazing part. And so that was part of what we unfolded last week. This week, we see that Paul has moved on to Athens. And as he moves on to Athens, what we're going to see is he's going to be speaking in synagogues, but also in the marketplace. So two different places that he's speaking. And then he's going to be brought into a public arena to speak the truth about Jesus. So in Acts chapter 17, I hope that sets us up there for the context, we're going to start in verse 15. Acts 17, start in verse 15, and I'm going to read to the end of the chapter. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" And others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman called Damaris, and others with them. And so there we end the reading of God's word. Today what I'd like to do is just start in looking at verse 16. So here's Paul, he's in this situation in Athens. As he's in this situation in Athens, he's seen all of these idols. And he's seen all these idols, it says he responded in this way. He was provoked, right? So then you look there in verse 16, in 17, 16, it says his spirit was provoked within him. Now, what does that mean? Well, you read that, okay, provoked. We mean, in some way, he was stimulated, right? But the word means something probably akin to what we mean by irritated. He saw all these idols, and there is a low-level kind of anger about that. Now, what is Paul getting provoked about? What he's getting provoked about is two things. Number one, God is not receiving worship in the way that God deserves, right? And there's all these people in Athens. It says that the city of Athens is given over to these idols. Their hearts are, rather than worshiping the true God, they are worshiping false gods. And God is not receiving what is due his name. The second reason I think he's provoked is because the people themselves in that activity are debasing themselves. And they are bringing shame upon themselves because of the way that they are worshiping. And so, having seen all these things and having been provoked for the for the good of the people and for the good of the glory of God, now you ask yourself, okay, what's Paul going to do next? Right? Here he is. He's been provoked. He's irritated at this, you might say. Might be another way to say that. What's he going to do next? And I love this part. It says he reasoned with them. It doesn't say he yelled at them. I'm very happy to, you know. Or he didn't respond in some way which an irritable person or an irritated person might do. And so it says there he reasoned with them. And so I would like to look at you with that reason. You see there in verse 17. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews. He reasoned with Gentile worshipers. And he reasoned in the marketplace. And he did that frequently, did that daily. And it says there just a little bit later in verse 18, this is the subject matter that he uses. It was Jesus and the resurrection. So for a long time, he'd been doing that. Okay, so he'd been talking about that. So now, okay, what was he saying? Well, we don't get any more specific than that. But what I would like to do with you is I would like to give you the general default comprehensive gospel that I default to, okay? So if you're trying to get a big picture handle on this, what is that? All right, so if you were going to ask me in a comprehensive way, how am I going to preach the gospel? One of the ways in which I would respond to you is I would say, I wonder where we can find out theologically how the Holy Spirit preaches the gospel. And if whatever the Holy Spirit does in preaching the gospel, theologically, if we're told that, then that's how I want to conform my gospel presentation. If I'm trying to do it at least comprehensively, right? Now, you can't say everything in every gospel every time you outline the gospel, right? But it is good to have a big picture of it, okay? So now, where is it theologically? So in our theological understanding of the gospel, how do we find out where the Holy Spirit preaches the gospel? And we do that in a doctrine called effectual calling. Okay? So when a person transitions from being an unbeliever to a believer, we call that God's effectual work, and God does that effectually through a call to that person. Okay. Now, theologically, you can find that summarized for us in the back of your hymnal. And I'd ask you to take your turn in the back of your hymnal, if you would. And we're going to go to page 970. Page 970, it's the numbers on the bottom. Okay, so page 970. Seems like everybody's stopped turning. Okay, and then you'll find question 31. Okay, so it says, question 31 is, what is effectual calling? All right, and so this is what how it describes effectual calling. Now remember, this answer is trying to compress all the, what the scripture says about this in a short, you know, in a short answer. You can get a longer answer in a larger catechism, but we're going to just stick with this one, right? So, okay, so it's the work of God's Spirit. Good, so that's what we wanted to hear. How does the Spirit do this? And it convinces us, all right? So what does it convince us of, first of all? Sin and misery, right? So so a gospel presentation, most comprehensively, will convince us, oops, I just lost my place, will convince us of sin and misery, all right? Now, you don't want to just be left there. I don't think anybody wants to just be left there, right? And then it says it also enlightens our mind in the knowledge of Christ, okay? So you understand what your sin and misery is, and then you understand, you have your mind in knowledge, enlightened in the knowledge of Christ. And when you do that, it gives you some relief. It shows you how God is reversing the sin and misery that has come into the world. Okay? Now, the next thing that the Holy Spirit does is renews our will. Now, that's what the Holy Spirit does, right? We ask that the Holy Spirit would work through us, but the Holy Spirit is the one who causes our wills to be renewed. And then it describes this way, what's going on with that? He persuades us and he enables us to embrace Jesus. So what it says is, you have problems. This is your sin and your misery. That's your problems. And then your solution is very simply Jesus, right? So you embrace Jesus by faith. Now there's one, okay, so you need sin, an exposition of sin and misery. You need an exposition of Jesus. And then there's one more thing that has to come. How is Jesus offered to you? Freely, right? Okay, that's the third part of the gospel presentation. You don't say, okay, here's your sin, here's your solution, Jesus, and for $40 you can have Jesus, right? Or for enough good works you can have Jesus. Well, you say, here's Jesus, and he's offered to everyone freely, right? So that's my big comprehensive way of looking at it. Maybe another way, further outline of that, and that is, what do we call this gospel? Okay, what's that word gospel mean? It means good news, right? Okay, so now, most fundamentally, the news is the most fundamental part of that, right? It's what has happened, okay, and so let me say it this way. What's the news that gets declared to you? What part of the news is, who is Jesus? What kind of person is he? So that we declare the person of who Jesus is. What has Jesus done, right? That's going to deliver me from my sin and misery. And why do I have to have this kind of person to deliver me from my sin and misery? What is Jesus doing now that delivers me from my sin and misery? And what will Jesus do in the future to deliver me from my sin and misery? See, nice. So I would say, at least for me, a nice compact way of trying to keep it all together, right? Okay, so then, now, if you continue on through the shorter catechism, what you hear is, here's this sin and misery. Here's Jesus is going to deliver me from it. And as I'm delivered from it, I get delivered to benefits, right? That's another way to put it, right? So here's the sin and misery. Here's the benefits. And so you can see that, and so there's this salvation of being transitioned from those from one bad situation into a good situation. And the means by which that happens is Jesus. Okay? So then what I want to look at from here is I want to see, okay, how does this fall out as I'm looking at what Paul's doing? Okay, so Paul goes, and what does he do? He says, I'm going to preach to you Jesus, we expect that, and the resurrection. Okay, so over here in the sin and misery situation, if resurrection is the benefit, if resurrection is the answer, what must be the problem? The problem is death, right? I'm going to die, and in particular, my body is going to die, and Jesus' resurrection has raised his body, and if his body is raised, what do I know about what will happen to my body eventually? It will raise, won't it? Good. Okay, so that's one, if you work out the implications of just what Paul said here. Another way to work that out is Paul said, okay, he asks us this question in Romans. Okay, if you've been delivered from the guilt of sin, then should you keep sinning because grace is free? He asks you that, right? And what's the answer? The short answer is No, right? And the real short answer is no. Okay? Why? Why? Because this is what you need to know. This is the news. The news is that Jesus died. And if Jesus died, who else died? Everybody who receives Jesus by faith died, didn't they? And if you have died with Jesus, what is absolutely necessary must happen to you. You've been raised with Jesus. And if you've been raised with Jesus, what's happened to your soul? See, your heart has been raised with Jesus, and therefore you ought to live as a person who's being conformed to the likeness of Jesus. So as you're thinking about this, the good news of this gospel, all this sin, all these miseries, you've been delivered from them as you understand them biblically, right? And Jesus is the one who delivered you from them. All right, now, when Paul goes up to preach here in Athens, you get to verse 24, and you start to see his exposition there. Okay, he says, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. All right, so if I'm going to get life and breath, right, where am I going to have to get it from? I'm going to have to get it from Jesus. I'm going to have to get it from God through Jesus, right? Okay, that's one aspect of it. Now, of course, I don't want to just live in this life. I want to live eternally, and that's part of the discussion about the resurrection. But also notice here, what does that text tell me if I was in Athens hearing Paul and I was not Christian? I've been worshiping God in a way that God is not pleased, or that does not conform to who God is. Okay? So, am I on God's good side or am I on God's bad side? Or to put it in short terminology, have I sinned or have I, right? That's my situation. I've sinned. And not only have I sinned, but I've sinned against whom? See, I mean, one thing if I sinned, what if I've sinned against somebody and I could get away from them, right? Some of you, I might be able to sin against and get out of the state. I'm not worried about you then. What if I've sinned and you don't know it yet against you? What if I've sinned against you and you can't do anything about it? But what's Paul telling them? You've sinned against the Creator, the Lord of everything. And he knows everything you've done. And you can't get away from him. And he is planning to bring it to justice. I'm getting a little ahead of myself there, but right? That's who we've sinned against. And so what Paul's doing is he's setting up this context for us to understand our sin, or to put it another way, what's the misery that we're talking about here? The misery is that we've sinned against that God, that Creator. That's the situation we have to be delivered from. Okay, then in verse 29, Paul continues on. He transitions from God as the Creator to God as the one who's over all providence, right? So then in verse 26, God made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. When I read that, I almost always think of Genesis 10. So Genesis 10 is, so what happened right before Genesis 10? Well, the flood. So everybody gets out of the ark, and then what happens? Then you get these descendants of people who come out of the ark, and they become this nation and that nation and this nation. Then you get these descendants, and they become this nation and that nation and this nation. I'm just going to go back, and I'm just going to read Genesis 10:6 here real quick. Genesis 10:6 says this. That's not quite what I wanted to read. Verse 5, Genesis 10:5. From these coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to their language, according to their families, according to their nations, right? So what God's doing is he's got a plan, and he's going to separate all these people into their peoples, and he's going to give these peoples a land, right? So we ask ourselves, just to take a couple of examples in our day, why are there Croatians? Because God raised up Croatians. And why is there Croatians in Croatia? Because God gave them that land, okay? Why are there Manchurians? There are Manchurians because God raised them up and he put them in that place. Why are there Ethiopians? Because God raised them up and he put them in that place. Now, here's the point from this text. Why did God put all those people at a pre-appointed time in that place? Why does the text say? So that they would seek God. You're in Prescott, Arizona, so you will seek God. Your neighbors are in Prescott, Arizona. Why are they here? So they will seek God. Now, how does that manifest itself oftentimes in America? Oftentimes in America, the way it manifests itself is usually one of a couple of ways. One is, why do we have education in America? I mean, I'm not saying why do you think we should have education, but oftentimes it's put, well, you have education so you can get a job. Okay, so some fellow, I'll just use a guy, he graduates, right? And lo and behold, he gets out there and he can't find a job, right? Okay, so as he can't find a job, then what happens to him? Well, at least what we hear reported oftentimes. Then he becomes depressed. And as he becomes depressed, not having found that job, then what does he do? He begins to take drugs. That just seems to be something that we hear all the time. Now, what God is doing in that situation is he's putting people in that situation so they will say, you know what? Maybe my life isn't all about my job. Maybe there's something bigger that I need to look for. And so people are put in that situation so they'll seek God. Or maybe, let me put it the other way. So we say, let's just say that you're going to grant my assumption about the American education, public education system or the general education system, okay? And somebody graduates and says, okay, I'm going to get a job, and they get one. And they get the perfect job, and they get the perfect spouse, and they get the perfect house, and they get the perfect place where they want to live, right? I'll tell you, part of that's my testimony, right? The Lord calls me to Hawaii. I work at Hawaiian Electric, which is basically a monopoly, so the hours aren't really long. When I get off, I get to go to the beach, right? I mean, that's the situation right there. What else do you want? But people come home from that all the time, and they go, this is not all it's cracked up to be. There has to be something bigger than this. What's God doing? He's put those people in those places so they will seek him. And so what do? They come to somebody and that somebody says, yeah, I used to be in that situation. Either my life was going downhill, you know, at least according to the world, my life was going downhill. And then I saw somebody else who had been in that situation and they'd been delivered from that. And they all of a sudden they feel satisfied, they feel fulfilled, they feel what's going on in their life? They get and on top of that, they get in these difficult situations and they have this amazing joy, this amazing peace. What got them from here to here? And you know what we heard today, right? What's standing between here and here? Jesus. Right? And so we say, we unfold Jesus for you to say, that's why even when these people got in this situation, they were wondering, what in the world is life about in all these difficulties? And somebody says, explains to them Jesus, and they go, oh. And then they begin to get in difficulties up here, and they go, hey, but I have all this perspective of this sin and misery I've been delivered from into these benefits, and that's why they have joy, and that's why they have peace, and that's why they have purpose, and that's why I have all those things, right? But you can take it the other way, right? What about the person who, at least according to the world, seems to be progressing, right? It's doing well. And yet they say, it's not satisfying me. And they see somebody else, same situation. They live through that, and now they're here, and they go, yes, but I found something satisfying. And what is that thing between here? They weren't satisfied, and here they are satisfied? Jesus. And they begin to unfold that for them, right? And so here in this situation, we're looking at this, we see here that what God has done is he's placed people all throughout the world so that they would seek God. And some people come in good situations, circumstances, and they realize that there's a misery here, even in my good earthly circumstances, that I got to get delivered from. And Jesus is the one they find out who delivers them from it. Or they get into difficult situations. They get addicted to things or that kind of thing. And they say, I need to be delivered from these situations. And God placed them in that situation to seek after him. And they find out about Jesus through us, through the preaching of the word. And then they their lives are transformed by Jesus. All right, now. That got us through, I think, about verse 26. So they seek God. Now, as you continue on there in verse 26, let me drop down there. You see verse 25, what I was saying. Now I'm going to continue. He is not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, because he gives to all life and breath. Oh, yeah. Okay, so 26. He made the nations to dwell on the face of the earth, that they should seek God. That's in verse 27. Then in verse 27, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from us. Now, why is God not far from us in that situation? Because the word of God has gone out throughout all the world, and the word of God comes to people and shows to them Jesus in that situation. All right, now, verse 29. In verse 29, it says, therefore, since we are the offspring of God. All right, now, here I think that's just an assumption that Paul's making in the Athens, in the context of Athens, that those people all understood themselves to be offspring of God. And he says, since we're the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone. All right, so I'm going to look at all of you all. As I look at all of you, I see you're offspring of God. And what that's communicating to me is what? God is not gold. God is not made of silver. Okay, why is it that when I look at you that I know for a fact that God can't be worshipped by gods of silver and gold? Because you're all alive and those idols aren't. That's what you're telling me. That's what God in his providence is communicating to me by common grace, right? As I observe you, we know that if we're offspring of God and you look like you do, therefore these idols cannot be that which God ought to be worshipped by, that God cannot look like that. Yes, so we ought not to think that something that is shaped by art and by man's devising. Okay, so truly, these times of ignorance, God has overlooked. Okay, now, what does that mean by he overlooked them? It means they deserve justice, they deserve judgment, and what has God done? He's extended mercy in that situation. That's what Paul's saying, right? And so here again, he's proclaiming them the gospel. You're in a bad situation, friends, if you Athenians, if you're worshiping like this. But God has extended long-suffering. He is long-suffering, and therefore he expresses that as overlooked these things. But now, these times of ignorance, but he now commands all men everywhere to repent. Okay, so what should they do? They should turn from worshiping that which cannot reflect what God is to worshiping God as God would have them to. At least that'd be one way to say that. So in the as the gospel is presented, right, as you're one of the things that the gospel says is your heart has some problems. Okay, what problem did their heart have? You all are not worshiping God according to truth. Okay, if you're not worshiping God according to truth, what do you want to do? You want to step over here to the benefit of worshiping God according to truth. If you're going to do that, what is absolutely necessary to enter into that blessing? You've got to repent. You've got to repent. And of course, as you see the blessing of it, and you see the silliness, you see the futility, you see the darkness of worshiping God out of accord with who he is, you do repent, right? Okay. Good. All right. Then in verses 30 through 31, what we've seen as Paul's unfolded who God is, we've seen him unfold God as a creator, right? Which again highlights for us our misery. As he's the creator. We've seen him in providence, which highlights the very specific sense of that we are seeking God in that situation and to be delivered out of it. And then we also see that we are the image of God, and the image of God is telling us if we're worshiping according to idols, we're worshiping God falsely, and we need to be delivered from that. Then in verses 30 through 31, we find out that God is a judge. Or to put it another way, If you're sinning against the Creator, there is coming accountability for that, right? Okay, so verse 30. God commands all men to repent because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Okay? All right, prove that to me. God is going to come again and he's going to judge us. Now, judge us in righteousness. Maybe before we prove it, he's going to judge us according to what? Righteousness, right? So what do we better find out before that day happens? We better find out what God's standard of righteousness is, isn't it? Right? Because, again, that's not to say that everybody has the same understanding of that. You just think, again, about people who talk in terms of social justice, right? Okay, somebody says social justice, what it means is what would be righteous in the world is if everybody had the same amount of possessions in this life, right? That would be social justice. And so those people might say, when I get to the judgment day, if there is a God, I'm going to stand before God and I'm going to say, according to your justice, these things got worked out, therefore we're okay. And I hope you understand that the Bible doesn't define justice with respect to people's possessions in that way, right? How does it define justice with respect to your possessions? Whether you took someone else's things or not. Whether you were envious of whether somebody of what other people had. That's how God is going to judge us, that according to that righteousness. So God is going to judge according to that righteousness, which is his righteousness. So one of the things we got to do, we have to discover what that is. So what's Paul been doing to the Athenians? He's been unfolding part of that righteousness, that God shouldn't be worshipped according to idolatry. Okay? So you get there. Now prove to me that there's going to be a judgment day. Paul does that, doesn't he? How do you know there's going to be a judgment day according to righteousness? Because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. That's what Paul says. Now, there might be a couple of ways that that works. You know, Jesus said there's going to be a judgment at the end of history. Why should I believe Jesus? Well, he rose from the dead, right? I mean, that's a good reason to believe Jesus. It might be just as simple as that. Paul may have something more developed in that line. But at any rate, in this text, what he says is that God will judge the world in righteousness, and he assures us of this by having raised Jesus from the dead. Now, you go out there and you tell people about their sin and their misery as you listen to them and you hear it, right? And you show to them that Jesus is the solution, all right? So just let me give some details, all right? Somebody says, my family's broken. I have difficulties in my family, right? Okay? What does God offer to you through Jesus if you have a broken family? He offers to you the family of the church, which, although still a little bit broken, right? We all understand that, is on its way to perfection. God says there's a perfect family coming for you, right? So I use that maybe as an example, because when I say there's sin and misery, and then there's Jesus, and then there's benefits, I can't guarantee you as a pastor that your physical family that you live with right now, that things will get better because you have believed in Jesus. That's not the promise I'm talking about. What I am promising you, what Jesus is promising you, is that you will receive a family that is eternal. You will receive the only family that's worth having. The only other family is going to be one that hates each other forever, right? And you've been delivered into a family that's going to love one another and serve one another forever, right? So we have to make sure we're getting this on the right time plane as well, okay? Inheritance, right? So what's your situation now? Everything you have, if you're outside of Jesus, it's going to rust, it's going to burn, it cannot last, right? What is Jesus going to deliver you to? What can Jesus deliver to? Eternal inheritance. What's your situation, as you heard about from this, with respect to God? With respect to God, you have offended him, right? God is important, and you haven't treated him as important. Any of you ever felt, you asked yourself, why do I seem to be angry, speaking of anger in this, but why do I seem to be angry in this situation? Maybe it was somebody, I don't know, wants to charge you 30 more cents for something. Now, you realize it isn't the 30 cents. It's that somebody lied to me, or somebody thinks, you know, they can just take advantage of me, or something like that. They're not treating you as you ought to be treated as a human being. And therefore, all of a sudden, perhaps you feel, hey, that's making me angry. Now imagine that multiplied infinitely with respect to God. He's not treated as he ought to be treated, right? And as we come to the realization of that, we go, oh, that is a tremendous sin. Now, as Christians, when that happens to us, we ought to stop being angry, because we ought to be long-suffering, because whose image are we being conformed into the likeness of? God's, right? And if we are unbelievers and we see we don't have any good reason at one level to be to say, well, if I'm angry, I'm going to get respect in this life or I'm never going to get it. God says, I can deliver you to respect at the judgment day, the ultimate one, where I'm going to declare you openly, right, as one who is respected by God because you've come to him through Jesus. Now, The other very, very big piece, of course, okay, if you start to talk about sin, you have to start talking about, what am I going to do about the guilt of my sin? Of course, this is the one of the centerpieces, right, of our sin. Our sin has guilt. That's a misery associated with sin. Okay, what am I going to do about that? Jesus died on the cross. He died on the cross in order to pay for the sins that my guilt might be taken away. He lived a perfect life. How do I know he lived a perfect life? Because he rose from the dead. And he lived a perfect life so that his perfect life can be attributed to me. And therefore, at the judgment day, when he comes back, right, as this talks about, I stand in his righteousness, and I stand in his righteousness, that's the righteousness that I need. All of those things, and a few others that we haven't expounded upon, those are the good news of the gospel, as Paul's saying it here. One of the questions you might ask at this point in Acts chapter 17 is, well, why didn't Paul go on to tell more about Jesus? And it seems, for whatever reason, maybe the time was up or that kind of thing, because you can see people starting to respond, right? So there's people who say, okay, we're going to hear you again on this matter, and you'll explain Jesus to people. And they'll say that, won't they? They'll say, okay, let's meet again next week, and we'll talk about Jesus. Or some people will join with you, just like they join with Paul, because they believe. And other people, what are they going to do? They're going to mock when they hear about the resurrection of the dead. So people will respond to this glorious gospel in different ways. It's our responsibility to be faithful to the truth of it. And then we leave that changing of people's wills to God. So here in this text, what have we seen? We've seen Paul provoked by these folks. When he's provoked, he responds by reasoning with them. He responds by reasoning with them out of the gospel. And aspects of the gospel he looks at is who is the creator and how that's a context for our sin and for our deliverance. God is the one who providentially causes us to seek after him. And God is the one who is the judge who at the end of history will can cause us to stand before him if we are in Christ, or who will judge us for having offended him by idol worship, among other things. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the grace that you give to us in this exposition of the gospel in Acts 17. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to see our sin and the miseries that flow from our sin, and we would see that the benefits that we've been delivered in Jesus Christ, that we might hold fast to Christ, who is offered to us freely. We thank you that he causes us to be justified, to have our sins covered, and to have his righteousness. We thank you that he causes us to be adopted, to have a family, and to have an inheritance. We thank you that he blesses us to give to us a resurrection of our bodies. We thank you that even when we've offended him as creator and as judge and as upholder of all things, that all of those sins are covered in Christ. And we pray for your blessing and your grace to us as we receive those things by faith and as we repent and act in accordance with them from the heart. And we pray for these.